Well, it's my privilege to be with you, and I must thank you for giving me a very nice chapter to deal with. It's one of the glorious chapters of the Bible, mind you. Hebrews as a whole is that kind of a book. So it's good to be able to look with you at Hebrews chapter 5. And we're going to read the first 10 verses or so this evening, and then in the will of the Lord, we'll finish the rest of it next week, maybe. So chapter 5 and verse 1. For every high priest taken from among men is ordained for men in things pertaining to God, that he may offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins, who can have compassion on the ignorant and on them that are out of the way. For that he himself also is compassed with infirmity, and by reason hereof he ought, as for the people, so also for himself, to offer for sins. And no man taketh this honour unto himself, but he that is called of God, as was Aaron. So also Christ glorified not himself to be made an high priest, but he that said unto him, Thou art my son, today have I begotten thee. And as he said also in another place, Thou art a priest forever, after the order of Melchizedek. Who, in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with strong cries and tears unto him who was able to save him from death and was heard, in that he feared, though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered, and being made perfect, he became the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey him, called of God and high priest after the order of Melchizedek. Well, that's it to you, a lovely passage from a lovely book, and we trust the Lord will give us help as we look at it. It's a book that obviously glorifies the Lord Jesus in a number of ways, and clearly the section we're looking at is glorifying him as our hymn been indicating, our great high priest. And that's where we find ourselves this evening. I suppose in the structure of the book, the section actually begins at verse 14 of the previous chapter, but those who divided our Bible into chapters didn't do so under the inspiration of the Spirit of God. They did so to help people find passages in the Bible. And so not always did they get it absolutely right. And I judge that really we should be beginning at verse 14 of the previous chapter. Seeing then we have a great high priest. A great high priest for the people who have a great salvation, as you've already learned earlier in the book. And he begins to speak there of that great high priest. And he draws attention to a number of reasons right at the end there, why we need a priest. He makes it clear, doesn't he, that there is a need that we have someone who will support us on the journey through. The question of our eternal welfare and the place we'll have with God in heaven is secure. But along the way, there are things that we have to face up to, and they're not always easy. Well, if you notice in verse 15, one of these is infirmities or weaknesses. And I do not know a man that I've ever met, a woman I've ever met, a young person I've ever met who didn't have weaknesses. We all have them. And for that reason, we need help with that. So weaknesses are one of those things that we need to be aware of. And that's why we're going to need a priest. But we're reading the same verses that we face temptation on all points tempted. So we're reminded that in this world of ours, we face temptations. And as the world deteriorates more and more week by week, there's no doubt that the temptations seem to multiply. So we need a priest because we have infirmities, we have weaknesses. We need a priest because there are temptations along the way. And if we think we can rely on our own strength to guide us through them, to protect us from the dangers that they present, then we'll be very foolish. And we certainly are not listening to the teaching of the Word of God. So yes, there are infirmities. Yes, there are temptations. And of course, there is the question of the world in which we live of the same as sin. And we have to recognize that that too means that we need help from another. And in the verse that follows, verse number 16,
we learn that we will face times of need. So these are four reasons why, right at the beginning of the section that deals with the great high priest, we need to learn that there are needs that have to be met. We have to draw resources down that we might be able to stand for God in a world as difficult as the world through which you and I have to move. And for that reason, we're in God, a high priest. And our writer draws attention back to the one who was Israel's first high priest. I judge it goes right back to the very beginning. For by the time that the Lord Jesus was here, and so by the time that this Hebrew letter was written, there had been a huge deterioration on the folks that held priestly rank in Israel. Not many of them were of the line of Aaron by that time. Becoming a priest and a high priest was a state appointment. Herod, a godless man, was the man who held the power to determine who would be the high priest or who would be numbered among the priests. So I think our writer doesn't go back to that. It goes right back to the very beginning, to that man, Aaron. You remember that it was in the wilderness that it wasn't the Israel that recognized they needed a priest, because they were arrogant in the sense that I was warning you and myself that we dare not be thinking that we can depend on our own resources. That's where they thought they were. And of course it wasn't they who saw the need for a priest. It was God. And you remember the difficult pathway they were treading. You had already been there Mount Sinai, and anyone who's read the law, especially all 613 of its injunctions, everyone would realize you need a lot of help if you're even going to cope with the demands of the law. It was God who saw the need, and this is where we find ourselves as we enter chapter 5. The recognition that Israel had that they needed a priest in the wilderness. Later on in the book, when you get to, of this book, we'll read it, when you get further on in it, you get to chapter 10, for example, you learn there's another reason you need a priest. One, you're in the wilderness, that's where we are at the moment in our reading. But the second is that you and I venture within the veil to speak directly to God. The ordinary Israelite never did that. One man of the ranks ventured into the immediate presence of God, and that once a year, and not without blood, and not without incense. They knew nothing of your experience of being face to face with the great God of heaven, your Father, in prayer. And in those exercises, you and I need a priest. But that's something you'll be dealing with later on. So where we are at the moment is to look at our chapter, and to see that in the wilderness, in the trying world that we're in, we need a priest, and equally, so did the folks to whom this anonymous writer wrote. Now, I think our chapter probably would fall into the three parts that we should be looking at. And you'll find that each of them have that relative pronoun, who or whom. And the first number of verses certainly, there are six verses they deal with the appointment of priests. And we read, of course, of who can have compassion. We read about things like that, and we'll come to these later. The second section, I think, goes from verse 11 to verse 14. It goes from verse 7 to verse 10. You'll notice that it begins that section with who in the days of his flesh. And then when you get to verse 11, you read of whom we have many things to say, and so on. So I think there are three sections to our chapter, and we'll find our way through these, hopefully, over these two evenings in the will of the Lord. So in the first one, that's in the verses 1 to 6, we have the appointment of the priest. We read phrases like, every priest taken from among men, and so on. So we obviously are dealing with the appointment of priests. In the second section, from 7 to 10, and we're dealing with looking there at the Lord and the days of his flesh. During those 33 years he was in our world, we're reading about that, And what we are face to face with is the end scenes, his great sufferings. Not just on the cross. Clearly Gethsemane is there. And obviously there we have to look at the accomplishment of his sufferings. The last of the great sufferings that the Saviour met over that very short period of Gethsemane and Calvary. Then in the latter verses we begin to read about this man Melchizedek, and we see in him a foreshadowing of aspects of our Lord Jesus' persons. So what we have there is the amplification of teaching that would help us understand the greatness of Christ. So these are the three things that are in our chapter, in summary. So, what we see in the first is our Lord Jesus sanctified, set apart to be our great high priest. That's what we get in that first section. In the second section, we'll find when we get to the second word called, as it's not the same word as the first word call in the chapter, it's about saluting in a public way the blessed Lord Jesus, the great conqueror of Calvary. So we'll think about that. Glorious thought. But God has glorified Christ in that very public way. And we'll think about how that was. But certainly what you have there is the Lord saluted as the great one by his God. But then in the last bit of it, what we have there is the Lord Jesus set forth typically in this great man Melchizedek. So that's the territory that we find ourselves in this evening. So if we look at the first section together, we're told that every high priest, and our writer's thinking of every high priest of the lineage of Aaron, he's not looking at what Herod set up. He's thinking about God ordained. Every high priest, said he, was marked by these things that we need to note. He was taken from men. And we need to see that he was ordained for men. And he'll show in a minute that he was not ordained by men. So he's going to make three very important points about our Lord Jesus. Because he will say, won't he, Christ also. He's going to tell us about these features that marked Aaron and men like that. They were men that were taken from among men, and they had a ministry that was for men, but they weren't appointed by men. And these are three critical things he's saying about your Lord and mine. So really what we're saying, both of the time when Aaron was appointed, and of the appointment of our Lord Jesus in particular, it wasn't like Israel getting the first king. When they went to Samuel and said, give us a king that we can be like the nations. That never happened as far as priesthood was concerned. But I said to you, there was no realization in Israel that they actually needed a priest. But our God knew they did. And for that reason, he ordained that there would be a priest. And he would be taken from among men. And that was obviously going to be important. It was a case of he was going to be one of them, in a sense. It didn't mean that if they were marked with a multitude of problems that the priest was exempt of all those problems. He was going through the wilderness with the rest of them. So yes, he was taken from among men. And for that reason, he had an understanding of some of those things we were talking about. He should have known about weakness. He should have known about temptation. He should have known about sin, and so on. He was taken from among men. He knew about their problems. And for that reason, he had a ministry that was one that was going to meet their needs. And so we're told that he was not only ordained taken from among men, he was ordained for men. On their behalf, God had given them this priest. And this priest was going to do certain things on their behalf. And what we learn is that among the things he would deal with involved gifts and sacrifices, and listen to it, for sins. So we need to think about that together. So he was aware of the problems that the people around him faced, and he took all them in a measure, but there's certainly no doubt that he had a ministry to deal with the question of sins. So he knew that sin was a question that had to be dealt with. and he would deal with it. He dealt with it within the structure of what God allowed them to do in the tabernacle. So there were gifts and there were sacrifices. I judge that the gifts were voluntary offerings, many of them not involving blood, whereas the sacrifices clearly were blood offerings. The animal was slain. So he had an exercise across these things, and clearly an intelligence that he learned from the revelations that Moses had brought. And that was what he was doing. He was from men, but he was acting for men. But I said to you, he was not appointed by men. Notice that there at the beginning of verse 1. He's taken from among men. Notice the next verb, is ordained. These are both passives. This was not something that Aaron did. Aaron didn't take himself from the people. Aaron didn't ordain himself. And every priest that followed after was like that. They were not self-appointed. They were not self-appointed. There was no doubt that they didn't have a right to determine that they would be a priest or not a priest, or to be a high priest. That it was not in their gift to do that kind of thing. But that was certainly how they came to be where they were. So, we know that they were taken from men and for men. But we're certain of this, it was not by men. Men didn't make the decision. There was no counting the votes as to who was going to be a priest and who wasn't. Who would be the high priest and who wouldn't. There's no doubt that that was not what happened. God was the great ordainer of anyone that served in the priestly ranks. And of course we do know that he chose the tribe of Levi from which to draw the priest from a particular family, from the family of Aaron. God made that choice. And that's how it is that Israel had their priests over those generations. Albeit, there were conditions to their appointment. They had to meet certain standards. But these standards were not human standards. They were not something that Moses led up. They were revealed to God what these should be. So we have this priest. Aaron, if we take him as an example of every priest, he was one who came from men and for men, but not by men. Now let me speak to you briefly about our Lord Jesus. We know, don't we, that he was in our world among men. We know that, don't we? The thing that the Israelites would find valuable in their priest. It was not that he was marked by weakness, sin, and all these kinds of things we were talking about. It would be the very fact that he was marked by humanity. So he could think like them, and he could feel like them. And the blessed man that came from above to this world of men was among them. He knew their needs. Yes, and he could see how they thought. He could see how they reacted. He understood all of that. After all, he was their great creator. He knew all about them. And he could feel for them. Because he was a true man. So he had all the qualifications that Aaron could never measure up to. He was taken from among men. You know, if you and I were going to get help along the way, it wouldn't do us much good if an angel came and stood beside us there, because he would not understand what it's like to be a human. He wouldn't understand our weaknesses, because remember, they excel in strength, so they wouldn't realize that, well, for us to go 12 hours on our feet would be very demanding. And to be pressed for various problems would be equally demanding. An angel from heaven would never understand that. That's not the kind of priest that God sent us. He's one who was a true man. He was taken from among men. And of course, he felt for men. And so he had a ministry like that. He was able to be moved to compassion when he looked upon them and all their need. Some of those needs were actually of their own doing, because of their own waywardness as a nation when he was among the Jews. Many of the problems they brought upon their own head. It didn't stop the Savior weeping over them. He cared about them.
He could be moved with compassion. He understood their, some of their weaknesses. That as he saw them day in and day out, he knew all of them indeed, but there were some of them he encountered and saw, and they saw his reaction to them. You remember our grace side, they looked upon him with wonder. The man who had done so many miracles, and they said, "Behold, he weepeth." That was something that staggered them, that this Almighty One could weep with them in their sorrow. So his ministry was forming. What we learn in our letter, though, is that at the moment he's not burdened with the great matter of sins the way the early priests were. And much of what they did was to take sin offerings to an altar and that all animal be consumed because of the sinfulness around. But the Lord is not still working on the whole question of sin. He dealt with that once and for all at Calvary. So that's one aspect that he's not busy with at the moment. No doubt, as you advocate, there are times when you need him in another respect, but I won't deviate to that at the moment. So there's no doubt that this priest that we own as our great high priest was taken from among men, he was taken for men, and being no doubt about it, he wasn't appointed by men. And you know very well that as the mighty conqueror of Calvary, he's the one who took his place at God's right hand. And our writer will refer to that in just a moment. God saluted him not only as his son, but saluted him as your priest and my priest. Thou art a priest after the order of Melchizedek. So we read, don't we, of the qualifications of this priest. Taken from me, for me, but not by me. But we read too about the kind of people that he was there to deal with. But we read, as far as Aaron was concerned, he dealt with those who were ignorant, and that phrase, on them that are out of the way, out of the way, means erring. It's really to work with the ignorant and the erring. And there are again, here's next phrase or two, and you meet the word infirmity. And of course, that we've been speaking about the sin question that Aaron had to deal with so very, very often. But you'll notice that these were that have to be dealt with, the ignorant and the erring. I don't want to be technical, but in the original text, there's just one article that controls these two apparent groups. So clearly, there are two descriptions of the same group. The ignorant and then are out of the way. Now it may well be that they were erring because of their ignorance. That's why they were making mistakes. They had the written word of God, but like humans do, probably it lay on the shelf if they had a personal copy. Or if it was taught, they weren't always listening as they should. But certainly, if they were ignorant of what God required, they would be erring in what they did. And that was one of the great burdens that was there for men, good men like Aaron. They were dealing with people who did not know what they should have known and did not behave as they should have behaved. He dealt with the ignorant and he dealt with the erring. And you say, but would that be sinful? Well, there's absolutely no doubt that that's not what God expected. In Psalm 14, we read about God looking down to see if there were any that did understand and that sought after God. Those that understood, if they didn't understand, they were the ignorant, the not knowing. And if they were seeking after God, then they were obviously going in the right direction. If not, they were the erring. So even as late as the psalmist writing, there was absolute clarity. To be ignorant or erring should not have been. And there were reasons why it was that it was. And of course, with ourselves, we should neither be ignorant nor erring. For unlike them, we have the complete canon of Scripture. There's not going to be any more books to add it to your Bible. You've got it all. So you should not be ignorant. And I say to myself, I should not be ignorant. I should know what God expects of me. And of course,
Every born again believer is indwelt by the Holy Spirit. So we should not be erring. We have the Word, and we have the Spirit of God who can apply that Word to us, to our circumstances, to our pathway. We've got that. So we should neither be ignorant nor err. But we do know that the Lord knows that we have weaknesses, that we are infirm, that there are things about us that we really need strengthened in. And it's not because we don't know, and it's not because we're willful and want to go another way. It is because we are still frail, feeble creatures that have not known the transforming power that will touch these bodies. That's not happened to us yet. So infirmity is still one of the things that you and I are marked by. But our high priest is compassionate to those who have infirmity, and every one of us have. The great apostle Paul said he had so many weaknesses that he gloried in them. Well, if he had weaknesses, if he had infirmities, then you can be absolutely sure so would every one of us. He could glory in it because in it he found the Lord coming into his circumstances. And that's what God expects from you and me. The Lord stepping into our circumstances to help us in every way. Well, when we find the little infirmities, we can expect to know the sympathy of Christ. We cannot expect sympathy when we sin. And we need to make that distinction clear. And of course, with Israel, that was one of their great failures. I move on, and this talk I think is going to be my enemy this evening. But as we move down, we find another matter that we have to look at. I said to you that the Lord is not dealing with the whole sin question of how men can be made right with God. That work has been done. That was a work that Aaron was involved in. But we move in verse 4 to read something else about our great high priest. And we learn that no man took, our author says, this honour is really the honour, the special honour of being a priest to himself, but only one that was called of God, as was it. And I said, look, two words called. This word is a call to a work. Call to a work. Same word is used for the call to of the message of the gospel. Aaron was called, God called him out from the ranks of men to do a work for him. And we read about that in verse number 4. And that's why he got the honour. Because, of course, God gave him that honour. There was divine choice, and that was given to him. Now, that divine choice was confirmed again 20 years after God called him. Because Korah and his company decided that, really, there's no reason why it should be Aaron and not one of them. And you can read that, the record of that in numbers 16 and 17, you realize that God dealt with it. But then 650 years after that, there was a man called Uzziah, and he was a king, and he thought, I'll be a priest as well. And he tried to take that honor to himself. And God dealt with him as summarily as he did with Nadab and his company, as Korah and his company. He left no doubt that the Aaronic line was the line that he had chosen. So they didn't take that honour to themselves. I said they were not self-appointed. Here we read again, they were not self-appointed. And even Christ was not one who glorified himself. Many accused him of that. Thou makest thyself equal with God. But no, this Lord Jesus is one that God has made our high priest. And we're told why. And we're told why in two ways. And they come out of the same book of your Bible, the book of the Psalms. We read this, thou art my son. This day have I begotten thee. We read again, thou art a priest forever, after the order of Melchizedek. These two statements, one from Psalm 2 and one from Psalm 110, give us the ground in which we know Christ didn't glorify himself. Like so many things that God gave him to do, he acted because he was God's blessed and eternal son. That's the brightest diadem that he wears up on his brow. He is God's eternal son. But we know from
Psalm 2, he's going to be a mighty conqueror. We know from Psalm 110, he's going to be a mighty conqueror. And these will be diadems on his brow. But the diadem that's added here is not that one. It is, he wears the priestly diadem, if you like, of being one who is a priest. But he doesn't belong to the line of Aaron, so it's not that priesthood. And this goes back to this man Melchizedek that we'll deal with D.B. Next week. So we're left in no doubt that the Lord Jesus was called. Now, I said further down, we read two of the words that we read, the English word called, verse number 10. Called of God and high priest after the order of Melchizedek. So we learn in the first about his vocation. He was called to do this work as priest. But the one that's down at the bottom is the one of the public declaration. It's the salutation of him as the one that God has set apart for a special purpose. In the world that they lived in, you were going to make a public proclamation. You went to the marketplace and you stood up on the marketplace and you made your public proclamation. I don't know whether Whitfern's got a marketplace or not. I can tell you that Bishop Briggs doesn't. But in those days, that's what you would do. Now, right in the middle of the Greek word for call, the second Greek word, is the word agora, of the marketplace. So this call would be as a public one, like the one you make in a marketplace. God's declaration about Christ, that he is a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. It's as if God himself stepped out into the marketplace, the one marketplace of all mankind, and declared what he said about his son. And of course it came with evidence, didn't it? When God raised him from the dead. On the third day. It came with evidence, didn't it? When he was exalted to the right hand of God, and those witnesses watched as heaven received him, and he rode in that cloud right into the very presence of God. It was a very public scene in a way for them that God allowed to see it. And our second part of our second word, call, deals with that. But in between, we need to think about what's there. The great background to the book of the Hebrews is twofold. One, the movement of Israel through the wilderness. But secondly, certain aspects of that. And the one that predominates in the second part of the book, it relates to not the Passover. That's not dealt with in Hebrews to any extent. There's a hint of it when you read about Moses. But it's the Day of Atonement. The Day of Atonement. Well, if you're a certain age, and I'm of that certain age, then you remember that the world learned what the phrase Yom Kippur was in 1973, on that famous occasion when Syria and Egypt, surprise, surprise, attacked Israel. The month of October, I think 6th of October, if I remember rightly, somewhere about there. And it was all over in a fortnight. But they learned then that was the Day of Atonement. And that was why the angels chose it. Because it was one of the holy days when nobody worked. And they thought, well, there'll be no soldiers working either. But they were altogether wrong. But the Day of Atonement was a special day in Israel. When annually, God was one who was seen who would forgive them for their transgressions. And if you like, give them a new start. And that happened every year on the Day of Atonement. And the priest went, high priest, not the other priest, the high priest went into, not the holy place, but right into the holiest of all. He went not without blood and not without incense, and he sprinkled the blood before and on the mercy seat. What a day that was. What a day that was. But listen to me. On that Day of Atonement, the high priest arrived in the camp in his garments of beauty and glory. He came with two offerings, one for himself and one for his house. And he went into the holy place, not the holiest anymore at that time, and he put off the garments of beauty and glory. And he donned linen garments, put off the fancy mitre, and put on a linen mitre.
And he enacted the great ceremonies of that day, much of it involving dealing with blood. And when all of that was over, he donned the garments of beauty and glory yet once more. So the people saw him at the beginning in garments of beauty and glory. They saw him at the end in garments of beauty and glory. They also saw him partially at times in between, when he dealt with the great question of the atonement. And he was clad in linen garments. You get a glance of the high priest and that first word call. You get a look at him in garments of beauty and glory. You get a look at him in the second word call, where God in public proclaiming his greatness and his work dealing with sin is over. You get a look at him there when you read that God has called him, has saluted him as a high priest. And in between you read about what happened, if you like, when he wore the linen garments to deal with the great question of the atonement. So as I watch this clock, and I'll not go very much further with it this evening, you look with me at what we read about. We read that he offered prayers and supplications with strong cries and tears, summarized in four understandable words, are impenetrable truths. As we read about this Lord Jesus, prayers, supplications, cryings, strong cryings and tears. That word prayers is a word that tells you something about the urgency of the moment. It always carries, that particular Greek word that is translated prayers, always carries a sense of urgency. But the great pressures were upon our Lord Jesus. He said, spoke of it as the hour for which he'd come into the world. There were great pressures on him, and his prayers were heard. Well, it wasn't just that there were prayers, there were supplications. This is a very unusual word. You'll only find it here in your Bible, the Greek word that's translated supplications. It comes from the olive leaf. Now, I've seen an olive leaf, and no doubt so have you. And in the heathen ways, if you were trying to court favor with someone that you'd offended, you took an olive leaf and you went through. And you went out, and hopefully to the place where the man worshipped, and well, because you carried that, you might be forgiven. And it crept into the vocabulary, as many of these things do, I guess. So it's a word that carries the sense of looking for shelter. So here's the Lord Jesus in his great hour of need, pouring out his heart in Gethsemane. And he's recognizing, isn't he, that there's an urgency of the moment. It won't be good enough to pray tomorrow. There's going to be some urgency to it. And he's not going to look to be sheltered from dying, but he's looking for his God intervening to save him out of death. So summarized in four simple terms that we can understand, we read the impenetrable truths of Holy Scripture. And we learn too that there was a reason why God answered him. We read that he was one who was heard in that he feared. Now, I'm not a Bible translator, and I praise God I am not, because if ever there was a word that would be difficult to translate, it's that word. In the Septuagint version, I'm told, this Greek word translates 12 different Hebrew words. So it's a word with a width of meaning. So when you read another translation that says for his piety, well, he's right. When you read because he feared, he's right. If you read any other phrase that is similar to that, the translator will be right. But this is one of those, again, impenetrable words with all shades of meaning in it. One of the shades of meaning is this, that he was handling carefully every matter that God had set before him. He was heard for his careful handling of affairs. And the awful hours that we're speaking of, the Lord Jesus handled them as carefully as he did when he would deal with a man who was born blind, as carefully as he did when he would take a hand of a leper, he showed the same infinite care in dealing with his holy God as far as the great questions of the atonement. Now, I don't know what all the 12 words are. I've given you a sense of 3 of them. But you get the idea, don't you, that there was just so much involved in the great matter, the matter of the great Saviour handled at Calvary. Well, we read that he was heard and that he feared. And we learn something else, that though he was son, he had sonship status, yet he learned obedience by the things that he suffered. It's not that he learned to obey. You and I are still learning to obey, if we're honest. Obedience is not easy for humankind that have been flawed by the fall. The Saviour was never like that. But the one who had no beginning had never known what it was to obey until he stepped into time scenes. It was his to command, others obeyed. And so when he came into our world, it was a learning experience to know what it was to be an obedient one. Unlike you and me, there was no resentment ever found in his soul as to some of the things he was asked to do. So there was no problem like that. And he learned what it was to obey. And involved in that in particular was the great sufferings of Calvary. And not only that, all the way through there were matters that did tax the Saviour. And he felt what it was to obey. But he did. So the folks who would hear this letter read for the very first time, they would find that that word learned, the Greek word emethen, and the word suffered, epithen, would never leave their minds. They were just so similar. And the Spirit of God has put the two together and reminds us of what the Lord Jesus did. He obeyed and he suffered. And praise God for that. I think I'll stop at that. But these are glorious matters, and I'll try to continue from where we left off next week. Our God and Father, we realise that falteringly we have looked at some of these great passages of Scripture that speak about the Saviour. In particular, we've been looking at these verses in Hebrews 5, but referring to other verses elsewhere in the sacred text. We thank thee for every shaft of light we've been given, to help us understand something of the pathway of Christ, something of the person of Christ, and something of the passion of Christ. We thank thee for him, and ask that thou would bless to us the public reading of the word, and the little has been said thereof, and may it be a blessing to each one, speaker and hearer alike with us, in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.